Well, everybody knows how the story goes. Once upon a time, a young man meets a girl in distress. He rescues her, they fall in love, and they live happily ever after. Say that with me. They live happily ever after, right? We know the story. And our culture retells it with novels and books and movies over and over and over again. And every little girl, from the time that she can walk, dreams of her wedding day when she will marry her prince. And every little boy doesn't really care. Until a little later in life. But he too dreams of that day at some point. And I remember when Julie and I got married, my wife Julie and I have been married just over 16 years. It was October 21st, 1995. And I stood, we were a little younger then, weren't we? I stood right here, actually not right here, but like right here, this place in our old sanctuary. And I stood up here with some of my best friends, and some of her best friends had made their way in. And then the doors in the back closed, and the song continued to play. And at the right moment, the doors in the back of the sanctuary opened. And there stood my father-in-law-to-be. But I didn't really notice him, right? Because on his arm was my wife-to-be. And I remember that moment like it was yesterday, and I remember, 16 years later, I still cannot find the words to describe that feeling in that moment. I just remember feeling like I was going to come unglued, and which was a really strange thing for a kid who grew up in Lancaster County in a, you know, Pennsylvania German background where feelings aren't exactly celebrated, right? So we had this moment, and it was awesome. She came down the aisle, and we got married. And so that was the once upon a time part. We were really excited. We were really excited to get to that happily ever after part, too. But I remember about 6 months into our marriage, waking up one day and just with this kind of thought in my heart, in my spirit. The thought was, is this it? I know that sounds terrible, doesn't it? It wasn't like, you know, I married the wrong woman or I didn't love my wife or that we were having major conflict or anything like that. It was just like, this happily ever after stuff doesn't just happen. I mean, this takes, like, work, right? I mean, it's like two people, you know, they say opposites attract and then opposites attack. This getting to the happy ever after part, it doesn't work out like it does in the fairy tales, does it? And pretty quickly into marriage, we realize that marriage is no fairy tale. And in some cases, that fairy tale ends and things get really rough. And in some cases, it even ends up looking like something like this.
I should have known it would turn out like this when I married him. I mean, all my friends told me to be careful. You're not going to be able to change him, they told me, but I stupidly disagreed.
I don't know what the problem is, really. A lot of things, I guess. Sometimes when we fight, we'd say the most vicious things to each other. Some of those words are so painful, it's hard to forget they were ever said.
The truth is, we never should have gotten married in the first place.
The truth is, we never knew it was going to be this complicated.
I guess when you're young and you play house, you grow up expecting everything to turn out like it does in your fantasies. Nothing ever turns out like you expect it to.
I think the problem started with the money.
I think the problem started when he stopped paying attention to me.
I mean, I would be working all day.
I was slaving away all day in the house.
And I just wanted a little bit of peace and quiet.
I just wanted a simple thank you.
And then she would start in on the money.
So I'd start talking just to hear myself talk, to break the silence in the room.
We didn't have enough, and the debt we had was growing.
He didn't even care that we weren't making ends meet.
It made me feel like a failure.
Made me feel insecure.
I just wonder how we got to this point. I mean, what were we missing? What weren't we doing?
I just wonder if there's any way out of it now. Is there any way to pick up the pieces of this broken marriage.
The worst part is going to church.
Sundays are the worst.
We generally wake up, usually late, and then we'd both rush around for the next 45 minutes trying to make ourselves look somewhat presentable.
Of course, I don't dare talk to him until he's got his morning cup of coffee. Sometimes two cups. He's an ogre till he gets that caffeine in him.
You know, sometimes she doesn't even say good morning. You know, I can't help but wonder, is this what it's come down to?
Then we finally get to the car. He drives slightly psychotic. I think it's called road rage.
She always criticizes my driving.
And if I ask him to stop, explaining that I'd like to live long enough to have kids someday, he just steps up the psychometer a notch and I hang on for dear life.
It really annoys me. So I show her how I could be driving just to keep her quiet. But then she starts in arguing.
All the way to church, it's screaming and yelling and bickering.
And fighting and nagging. You know, she doesn't let up until she's made her point.
But everything changes when we hit the church parking lot. We put on our happy face. We are the perfect couple.
We look like a smart and successful couple. I mean, we are suave and in control. And we greet our fellow Christians with quotes from the Bible, loving our neighbor as much as we love ourselves.
We sing, we praise, we worship, we volunteer to give rides, bake cookies, help the less fortunate.
We listen to sermons, though oftentimes we don't hear what the pastor says. And we stay after to mix and to mingle. And we always leave hearing others tell us what a blessing we are, how wonderful it is that they know us.
But when we get back to the car, we inevitably have something new to disagree about.
It's all just new ammo to fight over.
Where that couple goes when they leave the church is beyond me.
I sometimes wonder who the real couple is. The couple in the church, or the couple in the church parking lot.
I don't know how much longer I can keep up this act.
I don't know how much longer.
I know God doesn't condone divorce, but he'll forgive us if it comes down to that, won't he?
I know I said till death do us part, but that's really more of a formality, right?
I mean, he'd probably get along better at the office if he had a divorce or two to his name. And then I could find someone who would treat me better and love me for the person I am.
She'd probably be better off without me anyway. I mean, I'm not exactly a romantic, and my looks are fading fast. But I can't help but wonder if there's somebody out there who will appreciate me for the things that I do, rather than focusing on the things that I don't do.
The hard part is, how do I tell him all of this? I gave up real conversation a long time ago.
I mean, how do I break the news to her? I mean, what's she going to say when I look her in the eyes and I tell her that I'm leaving?
I just have to make up my mind before I start the conversation with him. I cannot let him sway my opinion.
Somebody should have told us that it was going to be this complicated. I mean, all I remember hearing about was wedded bliss.
I never knew marriage would be this difficult. I didn't know it would take so much work. Someone should have sat me down before I took the plunge and made that perfectly clear. Things don't always work out the way, as smoothly and the way you expect them to.
Why is it so hard for two people to maintain a relationship? I mean, what is the secret?
What could we have done differently? Maybe we could have prayed together once in a while. That might have helped a little bit.
I wish I could go back and change a few things. Like never going to bed angry. We would often fight right up into the time we'd go to sleep. And then we'd both turn and face our respective corners.
But there's no sense crying about it now.
Well, there's no point in dwelling on the past.
Maybe it's just...
Too late.
And maybe that's some of you this morning. Maybe you can relate to that. Well, by now you know that we're launching into a six-week series on marriage. We're kicking off this morning, and Pastor Jeff's going to be coming in the next couple weeks, and Pastor Todd's going to do a message. And we're doing this because we understand that marriage is under assault in our society. We believe that marriage is a institution put in place by God way back in the beginning, before government, before church. He instituted the idea of marriage, one man, one woman, in a covenant relationship for life. And yet, our culture kind of sells us this idea that it's a fairy tale, and we quickly realize that it's not. And so we want to talk about what does God have to say about our marriages. And you may be here this morning, and your marriage is doing great, and we applaud you, and we think you're going to benefit from this 6 weeks together. You may be here this morning, and your marriage is not doing well. And maybe you can relate very much to that little drama. And we're not naive enough to think that 6 weeks, you know, six 30-minute messages are going to solve all your problems. But we do pray, and it is our hope, that this time together will be a catalyst for each of our marriages. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you're single, and you're thinking, great, I get to sleep in for the next 5 weeks. Well, I would encourage you not to do that, because there's a chance, a good chance in some cases. We don't really know that, but there's a chance that God has marriage in your future. And you want to learn, if that's the case, you want to learn everything that you can and kind of grow in that. I used to spend a lot of time here at one point working with the college students and young adults, and talked a lot about that. And I'd always encourage single people in that context to really weigh that decision carefully. It's a great temptation as a single person is to want to rush to the altar as soon as you find someone that seems to be kind of nice. And I've seen people make that mistake. And I like to say, I like to look at it this way. If you buy a bad car, okay, you buy a car, it turns out to be a lemon. There will come a day when you look back on that and you will laugh. But when I got married, when Julie and I got married, the car that she brought into our marriage was this little Chevy Spectrum. It had high miles on it. It also had an oil leak, not worth fixing. She'd come in about every other week. She'd get home from work and say, "Hon, the oil light's on again." I'd grab 2 quarts of oil, take it out. That's what it took to get to the fill line. And the oil would drip off the car as you were driving, and it would splash back underneath the car onto the exhaust, which was great because when you came to a stop, like smoke would pour out from underneath the car. So, you know, it's great when you get to the bank. You'd pull into the bank, and you'd roll down the window, and the little drawer would come out, and there'd be this wall of smoke coming up. We laugh about that car. We laugh about it. Or maybe you buy a house and it turns out to be like that movie, The Money Pit. You know, it wasn't what you expected, and you know it might take a year, it might take you decades to work your way out of the money pit. But there'll come a day, you'll look back on that and you'll laugh and you'll say, "Remember that house we used to have back on Walnut Street? Now that was really something. We had no idea what we were getting into there, didn't we?" But I've been with some people who have been divorced. And I've never really seen somebody laugh about that. Oh, they might chuckle about it, blow it off, but they're not really laughing. It's an important decision. If you're here and you're single, I challenge you to come engage with us. Because the great temptation as a single person is to think about what do I want in a spouse? You know, is that person a good person? And you spend all the time thinking about the other person without really thinking about becoming the kind of spouse that you should be. And so I encourage you to come and stay engaged. So with this series, we're going to do a couple things. We're going to be building a resource table out in the lobby. We're going to tell you a little bit more about that in just a little bit. Each week, we're going to add a new resource to it. We're offering the couples, married couples one-night getaway in February. We're really excited about that. You also heard about Financial Peace University a little bit ago. You saw the video. I encourage you to take part in that. studies over and over show that one of the great lead things, issues in marriages that lead to divorce and lead to marital tension is the issue of money. My wife and I just completed Financial Peace University in the fall. It really gave us the tools to get us on the same page with as it relates to money. So I know it's a financial thing, but if you're here and it's in your marriage, finances are a challenge and an issue of conflict, I'd really encourage you to take part in Financial Peace. I really think it'll give you the tools to get you on the same page. It really did for us, and it's been very, very helpful. So this morning we want to deal with the issue of how do we begin to make marriage work? How do we get from the once upon a time to the happily ever after? I want you to take your Bibles with me, if you have it, and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Your Bible goes Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, then Ephesians. If you look around and somebody's close to you and doesn't have a Bible, maybe you want to share with them. We're going to go to Ephesians chapter 5. If you're familiar with the book of Ephesians, you know that in chapter 5, there are some verses dedicated to husbands and wives. And we're going to end up there, but we're not going to start there this morning. I want us to start in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. God, through the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, writes these words, Ephesians 5, verse 15. Be very careful, then, how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, for which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Now this morning we want to lay out kind of the foundational truths. We've got a lot of ground we want to cover in the next 5 weeks. And we're going to be coming back to this passage and probably spending some more time on this. But this morning what I want to do is I want to draw two foundational steps. I think we do great injustice to this passage when we jump right to verse 22 and we begin to look at the role of husbands and wives when we don't look at it in its context. And in its context, verse 15, Paul says, be careful then how you should live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. And we know that, right? We look around us, we see that the days are evil. We turn on the news at night, we see that the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And that's an important question we always have. What's the Lord's will for my life? Do I marry this person? Do I not? Do I take this job? Do I not? Do I move here? Do I not? Do I go to this college or what college do I go to? You know, Hack or Harvard? Which college do I go to? Okay. So what is the Lord's will? He's going to tell us here God's revealed will for every one of us in this room. He says, don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. What is that will? He says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Now, that word debauchery is probably not a word you used in a sentence anytime this week. Okay, so I looked it up. It means this. excessive indulgence in sensual pleasures. And the New Living Translation translates this verse this way. I really like it. It says, do not be drunk with wine because it will ruin your life. And Paul is making a contrast here to the believers at Ephesus. And he's saying, do not be under the control of alcohol or anything else for that matter. Rather, be under the control of the Holy Spirit. And if you've ever seen anybody that's drunk, you know that they are not in control of themselves. Paul is making an analogy here. Do not be under the control of anything else. Rather, be under the control of the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't have time this morning to get into a great theology of the Holy Spirit, but let me just kind of briefly say, theologians call this doctrine the doctrine of the Trinity. That's not a word that shows up in Scripture, but the concept is there in the Old and New Testaments, where God is one God, but three persons or three expressions, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus. He says, don't be under the control of wine, but be under the control of the Spirit. What will that Spirit-controlled life look like? Well, read with me. Verse 19. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. There will be worship that takes place in our heart as we live a Spirit-filled and Spirit-controlled life. That worship will be expressed in our with our mouth, right? Sing. And make music from your heart, but speak to one another as well. Verse 20, always giving thanks. There will be a graciousness that overflows out of our lives when we are walking in the Spirit. And, Paul says, we will submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. What is another evidence of the Spirit-controlled, Spirit-filled life? It is that there is a submission to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now that sets the stage then for Paul to define specifically what that looks like for husbands and wives, and then for parents and children, and then for slaves and masters, and we can look at it as employers and employees today. But we do great injustice when we just look at this text without looking at it in its context, because I believe that when we come to verse 22 through verse 33, we cannot do that on our own. I don't think I can even begin to love my wife like Christ loves the church on my own strength. We have to first be filled with the Spirit. So the first foundational step to making marriage work is we need to choose a new partner. We need to choose a new partner. Now, I know some of you saw that sign coming in this morning. You thought, this is going to be great. Is this like some sort of version of wife swap? Or do I get to, you know, ditch the person I'm with and choose a younger model? No, that's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is we need to make God the partner in our marriage. Okay, I'm going to pull this forward so you can see it a little better. We need to make God the partner in our marriage. So many marriage resources, books, seminars, all those kind of things deal with the roles of the husband and the wife. And they focus in on this horizontal relationship between the husband and the wife. Not that that's a bad thing, but so many things start here and focus on this relationship. You know, this is the men are from Mars, women are from Venus stuff and all that kind of stuff. Not that that's bad, but it starts here. It starts on this kind of horizontal relationship between husband and wife. Paul is telling us where it starts is a different place. He's saying that it actually starts in our relationship with God. See, if you look at this part, we see the distance between the husband and the wife. And so many people want to start there, focused on the distance between the husband and wife. Paul is telling us to focus on the distance between us as an individual and God himself. I want you to think about choosing a new partner in two ways. First, my best days as a husband are when I am consumed with God. See, Blaise Pascal said it this way. This is not an exact quote, but this is the essence of it. He said, every human soul has a God-shaped vacuum in it. And what we tend to want to do is we want to take that God-shaped vacuum and we want to try to get our spouse to fill it for us. And if we ask our spouse to be filling a God-shaped vacuum in our soul, we are placing a burden on them that they were never intended to carry. when I was working with young adults. I remember one time I was hanging out with some college students, and they were talking about dating and marriage and stuff, and I just remember saying to one of them, if you're not happy as a single, you will not be happy as a married person. If you're not content being single, you will not be content being married. And I remember this girl, her jaw like hit the table. And she looked at me with her kind of her mouth hanging up and said, can you say that again? And I repeated it. And she said, are you serious? I said, you better believe I'm serious. Because the great temptation as a single person is to spend all your time thinking about this other person that looms out there somewhere you hope that's going to fill that God-shaped vacuum. And they were never meant to do that. And if we look to another person, and we look to our spouse to fill that God-shaped vacuum, we are placing a burden on them that they were never meant to fill, and they will be disappointed, and we will be disappointed. On the other hand, if my first priority, my first focus is on God, and I'm consumed with Him, and He's the center of my focus and the center of my affections, I will naturally become, I'll be moving towards Him, I'll be becoming more like Him. And if my wife, on the other hand, if she does the same thing, notice what happens. As we become more Christ-like, we actually grow closer together. And so many times we want to focus on this relationship when the focus really ought to be on our individual relationships with God. The best days of my marriage are the days when I am looking to God and He is filling that vacuum. And my wife does the same. And then anything that we have to give to one another is bonus. And we can really accept it for what it is. When I'm looking to her to answer that question and to fill that vacuum, it only leads to frustration. So that's the one way to look at this, choosing a new partner. The second way is this. As we look to God as the center of our affections, then we begin to walk with Him, and He begins to direct our paths. I know this is hard to believe, but even pastors struggle in marriage, right? Because, opposites attract and then opposites attack. And Julie and I are very different. And we've been together long enough to learn a few things about those differences. For instance, she's a relational person. I'm a task person. Okay, she's got the spiritual gift of mercy. She sees the best in everybody. I have the spiritual gift of cynicism. I have a harder time seeing the best in people, right? And these things that are kind of cute when we're dating, right? We look for somebody usually not like us, and we think that those differences are cute, become major obstacles when we get married. And sooner or later, those obstacles lead to conflict, right? Even for a pastor's marriage. And the natural thing in conflict, the very natural thing for me to do is to look at her faults. Right? I can spot them a mile away. I am amazingly blind at my faults. To use Jesus' term, I see the plank in her eye. I'm sorry, I got it backwards. I see the splinter in her eye, and I miss the plank in my own eye. Actually, that's what it looks like. It looks like I'm seeing a plank in her eye when really the plank's in my eye, right? That's just natural. It's supernatural, however, to begin to look at my own issues. And so when we've had conflict, and we have conflict in our marriage from time to time, and here's what I've discovered. I'm certainly not a marriage expert, but in 16 years of marriage, of all the conflicts we've ever had, none of them have been 100% her fault. Now, the math is kind of hard. I don't know if it's 50-50. Sometimes it's probably pretty close to 50-50. Sometimes it's probably 40-60, 70-80. I don't know. The math doesn't always work out. But it's never always her fault. Now, when conflict arises, I want to blame her and look at her fault. That's natural. What's supernatural is when the Holy Spirit begins to deal in my own heart in that small, quiet voice. And He says, so Hottenstein, you have nothing to contribute to this conflict? Right? And so we begin to walk with Him, and He begins to lead us in our marriage. When we first set out to do this series, Pastor Jeff came to us and said, "I really think we need to do a series of marriage." And we thought that was a good thing. And so we had a brainstorming meeting, and it was Pastor Todd and Pastor Jeff and myself, and we were throwing ideas around, talking about what we thought. And probably about three quarters of the way through the meeting, Pastor Jeff goes, "I just don't know where I would be in my marriage apart from the Holy Spirit." And that really gained some traction. I mean, Pastor Todd and I, we kind of nod our heads and goes, "Yeah, we have no idea where you'd be, Pastor Jeff, if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit in your marriage." We agree with that statement. No, seriously, what we said was we kind of nod our heads, and it was kind of like this holy moment where we were like, yeah, where would we be without the direction of God in our marriage? And so we need to choose a new partner. Remember this triangle. Tom Jones made this for me. He said, I'm supposed to say this is the only love triangle you're allowed to be a part of right here. I thought that was good. Okay, so the first thing we need to do is choose a new partner. The second thing we need to do is choose a new perspective. A new perspective. We've bought into the fairy tale idea. We bought into this idea that we are supposed to find the person and then we're going to live happily ever after. When I was dating Julie, I was weighing it, you know, I was looking at her thinking, you know, is she going to be a good wife? Is she going to be a good mom someday? Is she going to make me happy? And she was wrestling with the same kind of questions. And we kind of start there. But I want you to notice what this passage says. I want you to pick it up with me in verse 25. It says, husbands, love your wives. If I could just pause there, that would have been earth-shattering to the audience that Paul was writing to. Because in that day, women were viewed as possessions rather than soulmates. So when Paul writes to the church at Ephesus and says, husbands, love your wives, that would have been earth-shattering. Pick it up with me. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her happy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. Ladies, think of your wedding day, right? No stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but happy and blameless. Is that what your version reads? Mine neither. You realize the word happy doesn't even show up in this text. But Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And why did he do that? Why did he give himself up for her to make her holy? Now, I know this passage is dealing specifically with us husbands, and I think there's a reason for that, but I believe that the marriage relationship is one of the greatest environments for us to grow in Christ-likeness. Because we can talk all day long, we can come in this room and talk all day long about loving God, loving others, and reaching out. But if we're not doing that in our home, that's where it's the hardest, right? And it works something like this. I remember when Julie and I got married. You know, I wouldn't have said this at the time. I mean, my goodness, I wouldn't have said this out loud. But I kind of had this thought, at least somewhere underneath my surface, because I kind of bought into the whole fairy tale thing. I kind of thought, you know, I'm a pretty good guy, you know. I mean, I'm a pretty spiritual guy. I'm walking with the Lord pretty well. I'm going to Bible college to study for ministry. She's really, really lucky to. Why are you laughing? Again, I would have never said this out loud, and but somewhere in there was like that pride in my heart and that kind of thought that, you know, I really had it going on. And then a couple weeks into marriage, I just realized it was pretty, really clear, like, how selfish I really, really am. Married couples, remember that? Didn't take you long into your marriage just to realize how selfish we really, really are. Because, I mean, when you're single, it's pretty easy. You have a bad day at work, you come home, you do whatever you want to do to blow off steam. Not a big deal, right? Then you get married, and you come home, you have a bad day at work, and your wife wants to talk about it. I don't want to talk about it, right? And I realized pretty quickly how selfish I am. And I can choose to embrace that as God's work in my life to make me more like Christ and submit to that work in my life. Or I can choose to rebel against that and make us miserable. So often we want to look at this, you know, like this person is here to make me happy. What if they're not? What if God never intended your spouse to make you happy, but rather he intended your spouse to help make you holy? Now, I'm not saying there's not moments of delight and there's not moments of happiness in our marriage. I think there's a lot of it. I think actually when we are willing to embrace what God has for us in our marriages to make us holy, we will end up happy. If we pursue happiness, we're going to end up miserable. Pursue holiness, we're going to end up happy. So maybe you want to put behind there to choose a new perspective. You want to put happiness versus holiness. So two steps, choose a new partner and choose a new perspective. I mentioned we're going to have a resource table out in the lobby. We have it out there this morning. We're going to add resources to it as the series goes along. So each week the table is going to build, and what's there the week before will be there the next week as well. But we're going to add new resources each week. And the resource that we're going to be adding out there this morning is this book called Sacred Marriage by Gary Thomas. Great book. The subtitle is, What If God Designed Marriage to Make Us Holy More Than to Make Us Happy? And I recommend this book. Now, just to be clear, though, I want to tell you a little bit more about this book. This book is not a really practical book on marriage. We're going to get to some of them down the road. But this book kind of lays the theological foundation for marriage. I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer. Some have said my driveway doesn't go all the way up to my garage. But I was able to get this. Okay, but it's not the easiest read. I just want to be clear on what you're getting in this. It's not a super practical book, but it's more laying the spiritual foundation for what marriage is and how God wants to use it. So suggested donation for that book is $8. They're in the lobby. I'm going to be at the book table after the service. We'd love to chat with you about this book, or maybe you have some questions about the sermon or the series or anything like that. So great resource. So two foundational steps. Choose a new partner and choose a new perspective. Now, we're going to be kicking off something else this morning that we're going to continue to run after the series, but it seemed like an appropriate time to kick this off. And if you went to your mailbox this morning, if you have a church mailbox, you found a pink sheet in there that has it's entitled on the top, Celebrating Milestone Anniversaries. If you don't have a church mailbox, contact the church office. We'd love to get you one. But because we value marriage and we want to see them excel and succeed and be godly, we thought it'd be great if we would highlight some of the success stories. And so we are going to begin to highlight milestone anniversaries. Now, by milestone, I mean, in my marriage, every year is a milestone, right? Okay. But for this thing, we're gonna define milestone as every 5 years. And so if you hit the 5-year mark or 15 or 10 or whatever, however you do the math on that, we're gonna highlight you on here. Now, for this to work, we have to have your information, so in our database. So if you get to a milestone anniversary and it's not on here, it's because we don't have your information. If you're unsure about that, you can call the church office or you can just drop your name and your anniversary date in the offering basket sometime when it comes by, and we'll be sure to include that on here. So this is for the quarter. There are some pretty significant marriage milestone anniversaries this quarter, and so that's kind of cool. Check that out. But I think it'd be... there's no better way to end this than to honor one very specific milestone anniversary that's coming up, and that is Richard and Jean Smedley. Can you two stand up back there? Richard and Jean are celebrating their 65th wedding anniversary on Wednesday. Congratulations. That is awesome. That is what we need to be celebrating. I did the math on this, and Julie and I have like a lot of years to go to get there. And so that is really cool. Thank you, Richard and Jean. Congratulations. So why don't you, as we think about this, let's turn to the Lord and ask Him to teach us what it means to be filled with the Spirit and to walk with the Spirit in our marriages. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we have taken that God-shaped vacuum and we have gone directions with that, places with that, the things that never meant to fill that vacuum. And one of the great temptations for everyone in this room, really, is to look to another person to fill the vacuum that you were meant to fill in our lives. Forgive us for those times, Lord. I pray you teach us what it means to be consumed by you, to be focused on you, to have you as the center of our affections. And I pray, too, Lord, you would teach us to take on a new perspective in our marriages. That maybe you want to use that closest of human relationships, not to make us happy, but to make us holy. And may we be people who embrace that, Lord. Don't run from it, but to embrace and allow you to transform us because of it. And Lord, I recognize that some in this room this morning can very much relate to that little drama we just saw. Some in this room this morning are probably just are so struggling in their marriage. Lord, I pray that you would be at work in each and every one of our marriages, but especially those that are really, really struggling right now, Lord. I believe that with you, all things are redeemable, and I pray that you would redeem even the hardest of marriages in this room, and that somehow this sermon series would be a catalyst for all of us to grow in our marriages. We pray these things in your name. Amen.